from wherever you have hidden them. And if you don't have message notes, the ushers will provide them. We only have a couple left. Oh, we have two left. If someone else needs some message notes, we've got two left, and the ushers will provide those for you. We're looking at the power of a name. The power of a name as we get into chapter 3, the first 10 verses. For you who are new with us, we've been methodologically working through the book of Acts. We attack it from the way I was taught in seminary, historically and grammatically, and then to find the ways that we can be living them out to be a blessing and to bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father. So we're looking at the power of a name. Names have power in them. If I say the name President Barack Hussein Obama to you, some of you are going to have certain feelings. You're going to have something rising up in you, positive or negative. If I say the name Senator Bernie Sanders to you, others of you are going to be thinking something, and there's going to be a sense of something rising up in you. If I speak to you about Secretary Hillary Clinton, there will be others of you who will have a look. This isn't a time for a political statement, okay? I'm just talking about there's power in a name. And there are millions of people who are rising up with regard to these names that I've mentioned thus far. And then you've got the entrepreneur, Donald Trump. And yet he raises all kinds of other kind of things in people's hearts and minds and bodies. And then there's that very special name, Pastor Ron Seidel. You ruined my joke. With all of the emotion and power being rising up with the names of those other people with me, then I was going to say, you could hear the deafening sound of silence and a cricket in the background chirping. So there's power in a name, and we're looking at the power in the name of our benevolent, wonderful, gracious Lord Jesus Christ. You are alive this morning. The Spirit is here. I am blessed. Wow. This is like when I was in seminary and had an opportunity to go in downtown LA and to preach. And I was the only white guy in the group. And these people were talking to me as I'm speaking. They're saying, come on. Come on, Pastor. I hear you. Come on. Come on. And I said, where do you want me to go? And they just say, preach it. You know, get in there. Go on. And what a joy that was. Wee bick, you know, right after the dinosaurs. But so if you join me, if you look on page one of your notes or in your Bibles at Acts 3, beginning in verse 1, I want to set the context for all of us again as we go forward. And again, for those of you who are new, today, as last week, we are setting the context. We are looking at the history as to what we're going into. Today, I'm going to spend time, and we're going to look at slides to look at what the early church was seeing, what the Apostle Peter especially was being spoken about by Luke here in this wonderful book. So, looking at Acts 3, beginning in verse 1, it says here, now Peter and John. Now Peter and John, I mean, these two guys are buddies, as we're going to see probably next Sunday, because we still have the joy of coming to the Lord's table this morning. But Peter and John, they are really good buddies. But you have to understand something here. These two guys are blue-collar guys. You know, like those of you who work with your hands, those of you who are out there in the world doing it, not sitting in a nice air-conditioned office and that kind of thing like I get to do, aside from when Eugene and I are sharing picking up the trash around campus. They were just blue-collar guys. And with that, as you will see as we continue in the book of Acts, they're called uneducated. Uneducated, these two guys. And they are really, as we've come to know them, they are just wonderful. And their lives lived before the people then, and as we get to see them now, they were spectacular. And they were revolutionary in the culture in which they were living at that time. And so it is with us today. We should be the revolutionaries in our culture, because our culture has turned from being pro-Christian to being anti-Christian. At least over half of America is now anti-Christian. Even though 90% of us say there is a God, we don't believe in the one true living God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with having said that, we see Peter and John, and they're no longer fishermen. They're out looking for men and for women and boys and girls to share the gospel with. And that's what they've been doing. Over 3,000 people have already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them a Jewish person, because that's the original church. Everyone was Jewish. And it was a marvelous scene, as we have seen already, as Peter first preached. But now they're not fishermen looking for fishies or fishers or fish. What's a fish? They are now ambassadors. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he has come into their lives. He has sent the Spirit into their lives after he left, just like he said he would do. And this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has impacted their lives in a marvelous and very powerful way, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will come and give you power, and you will be my witnesses throughout all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. And so these guys have been radically changed. They're not the guys that Jesus first met when they were out there fishing. These men have been changed by God the Holy Spirit. They have the fruit of the Spirit in them, just like so many of you here this morning, because I don't know that all of you are saved. I know probably most of you are saying you're a Christian, but we have discovered not everybody who says they're a Christian is a real Christian. They're just a Christian by default because they're not Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist or something else. I mean, that's the way I thought I was a Christian. I mean, if I died in our generation's war, I think I've shared with you. My dog tag said Methodist. Maybe. I wasn't a Methodist. I was baptized a Methodist when I was a little baby. And had I died, I would have been standing before the Lord, and he would say, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, my dog tag says Methodist. Wrong answer. A really bad answer. So Peter and John, they are ambassadors. Just as we send out ambassadors as a country to other nations, they represent our country in that nation. Tremendous responsibility. And that's what these two fellas, actually there's 10 others, and they are ambassadors for the Most High God, for the kingdom of heaven. They are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and John, they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, he's been lame for over four decades. And you'll see how I know that later. A man who is lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate. And I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. They laid him at the Beautiful Gate to ask for eleemosyne, as we learned last week, and to ask for the favor of people, for people to give him mercy, to give him a donation, to relieve themselves of some of the gifts, the money that God had provided them. Sort of like you and I when we're going down that off ramp, you know, to get off the 405 there at Roscoe. There's almost always somebody on all four, the on, the off ramps there. And you know, they've got the cardboard sign and they're saying, hungry, can you help me? They're saying, veteran, out of work, can you help me? They're saying, well, work for food. You've seen the signs. And this is what this gentleman's like. And it's really sad when you see some disheveled, emaciated person sitting in one of those broken down wheelchairs at one of those off ramps or elsewhere where we find homeless people. So as it says there, he's there asking for alms as people would enter the temple. You would think that this would bring a measure of conviction. They're walking and they get to go into the temple. So here they are entering the temple and seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him. And as we discovered last Sunday, in directing his gaze at him, he's saying, he began to stare at him. And now he's not staring at him because he's a person with disabilities. Like when my kid brother and I, Donald, not Kelly, when he and I would be walking somewhere, Donnie had polio, and he would wear this brace on his right leg. And countless numbers of times, people would just kind of stop and stare at him because he's like this anomaly. And I didn't like that. And those of you that know me, it's called a little bit of arrogance, or maybe a lot of it. And I used to say, what are you looking at? I would want to call attention back to them because my kid brother had this issue when he was 3 weeks old. And he's going to carry this all through the rest of his life to where he would die at age 46. And so I'm just, you know, there. Peter, and we'll see here John, their gaze is not looking at him in this fashion, not at all. Remember, they've been changed by the Holy Spirit. These are two guys that walk in humility, not arrogance. These are two guys that walk in meekness. And, you know, the power is there. It's under control. But they're being kind. They're being loving. So their gaze is at him, as did John, it says. And Peter said, look at us. Look at us. He wanted them not to look at them and say, oh, you're just a couple of fishermen or something. But look at us. See us. Look and see us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. I mean, this guy's expecting, you know, I'm going to get a couple bucks maybe. I'm going to go be able to buy a Big Mac. You know, this is going to be, you know, what I usually get from people who are being chintzy. But it says, he fixes attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the Savior, King, Messiah. I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now understand, this is not just as you're reading the print on the page. He's saying, rise up and walk. A miracle is about to take place. Excuse me. So he says, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. Peter reaches down with his right hand and he grabs this man's right hand and raises him up, and immediately, not 3 months down the road after all this physiotherapy, but immediately his feet and ankles, plural, were made strong. This man has not been able, has not been able to walk for over 40 years. He doesn't know what it is to walk. And here he is now, something miraculous has taken place. Ah, that's good. So he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping, ex alamai, leaping. He's from a sitting position. He is now up on his feet, and it says, in essence, from this Greek term, he's jumping up in the air. He's jumping up in the air. So, in leaping, he stood up and began to walk. Can you imagine? Someone who's never walked before, and he's up, and he's walking, and he's leaping. He's jumping up and down. He is so excited. And so leaping up, he began to walk and entered the temple with them. You bet. You know, there goes Peter and John. Where are you going, guys? I'm coming too. I am excited. This is great. What have you done? What has happened to me? And so they go walking and leaping and praising in the temple. And now, to speak of the excellencies of God, this guy is just blown out of the water, speaking the excellencies of God. When God does something wonderful in your life, is that a time when you find yourself just leaping, if not physically, in your heart, leaping up and down and saying, Father, thank you. I wanted that job so badly, and you provided it for me. I needed that part-time job, and you brought this guy in my life, and he gave me extra work to do. This is so cool. I'm going to be able to take care of these bills that I've committed myself. Oh, Lord, you gave me this little baby girl as a granddaughter. This is so cool. I'm so happy. Do you ever find yourself like that, or do you find yourself like so many other Christians who look like they have the flu? They've lost what it is. Our Lord does miracles, or quote-unquote quasi-miracles in all of our lives. And we miss them. We're such spoiled, rotten children of God. What else are you going to do for me today, Lord? So he made his feet and his ankles strong, and leaping he stood, and he began to walk, and they entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. The people who had walked by him, some of the people that may have left him something, these people have seen him there for decades, and now they see him walking and leaping and jumping up and down and praising our Heavenly Father. And recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder. I mean, this is a big whoa. And amazement. Total. I mean, how can this happen? What causes this to come about? Has this guy been faking us all out for 40 plus years? Now, somebody who has been unable to walk for any long period of time, their legs have atrophied. The muscle is, you can't even see that there's muscle there. They knew that something amazing had taken place. So they're filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. So I just briefly go back to that passage in Galatians that we looked at last week. You know, Christ now lives in us. He is alive in us. And does that make you leap in your heart? Does that make you want to walk around and tell people about him, share your testimony? as to how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his marvelous grace upon your life and through faith in his Son. This is what, you know, we have Christ who lives in us, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who demonstrated this amazing love for me. He died on the cross for Ron's sins. He didn't do anything wrong. He's absolutely marvelous and amazing. He made me in his image. He's been reforming me, just as he has the rest of us who are his kids. So look closely where I left you off last week there on page 2. You have to look closely. The temple was Herod's temple. And the reason I just wanted to draw attention to the fact that it's Herod's temple is because there's going to be other temples. And the first temple, as we know, was built by who? Solomon. That's right. It was built by Solomon in 825 BC. And then this guy from Iraq, Nebi, King Nebuchadnezzar, came over with a bunch of Babylonian soldiers, and they just whomped on Israel. Just beat them to a pulp and took them captive and destroyed that temple in 423 BC. But then Herod the Great, and there's going to be a dynasty of Herods that are going to be put in place by Rome. But Herod the Great, the first one, he's going to build the temple that we're becoming familiar with. And that'll last 400 years. It was built in 352 BC, and then the Roman army would destroy it in 70 AD, just roughly 27 years or so after our Lord would go back to heaven. So if you would look at the screen, I'd like to show you this first picture. This is a model, a mock-up of the south and east corner of the Temple Mount. This here is known today as the Wailing Wall. You only have remnants of part of these steps. But this is, as you can see, it was a beautiful, beautiful place to go. But it was a long hike up those steps to go in that corner to go into the Temple Mount, because the temple would be back over in there, to go and worship. Can I have that next slide, please? Here you see the Temple Mount, and I'm going to go very quickly. This is called the Golden Gate. It would be from here that the outside world would be able to come in to the Temple Mount. This area in here, as well as here, is the court of the Gentiles. Somewhere in here, we believe that this is where Peter would have been preaching that first message. This here, as you're going to find out, archaeologists really can't pinpoint certain things for us, nor can the bibliologists help us exactly with regard to certain gates and certain things about the temple. But this is thought to be, by many, to be where the wonderful gate is. That is possibly where we would have seen our lame man. And then, here's Fort San Antonio, or Antonius. That's where Jesus is going to be tried in that kangaroo court, not once but twice before his crucifixion. So if you can show the next slide, please. This is another mock-up of the model here. This is the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is one of the gates. There's three of them that go into, ladies, this is what we know as the women's court. This is where, as far as you would have been able to get to walk. If I can see the next picture, please. Here is the court of the women again. And this may have been the gate called Wonderful. And then through here, we can't really see it, but on the opposite side, we'll see in a minute. That also might have been where the gate called Wonderful is, or the Nicanor Gate. This in here is what we call the Court of Israel. This is for men only. That goes around this area here, which is the Court of the Priests. You have a ramp here that comes up on top of the sacrificial altar. Next slide, please. Here again is an aerial view looking down into the Court of the Priests. Here you have the ramp, and this would have been the sacrificial altar. This would have been the steps leading up to going into the sanctuary where only the high priest could go once a year. Do I have another slide? Here we are. This would be the Court of the Women. And here is the Nicanor Gate that I'll be speaking about just ever so briefly. Or this could have been the gate called Wonderful. And from there, you would have gone in and you would have had the Court of Israel going around. And then over on the other side of that, you would have seen the Court of the Priests. And there again is the doorway going into the temple itself, where you would pass by the place where you would have the incense burning. You would then come to the curtain that our Lord would have torn from top to bottom, and in the far back, the Holy of Holies. So that's just trying to give you a visual picture of what Peter and John and all the apostles, all the Jewish people at that time would have been familiar with. So here's some fill-ins for your history that you have there in your notes. The term beautiful gate is descriptive rather than specific. We do not know exactly which of the three main entrances into the temple from the east that Luke is referring to. He could have meant the Shushan or the Golden Gate, which I showed you earlier on, that people would enter to come up into the Temple Mount from the east side of the Temple Mount. The Shushan or Golden Gate that admitted people into the court of the Gentiles from outside the world. He could have meant the Corinthian Gate that led from the court of the Gentiles into the women's court. And another possibility is that it was the Nicanor Gate that led from the women's court into the court of Israel. So Josephus, as you'll recall in other studies that we've done, he's a Jewish contemporary to the Apostle Paul, to Luke, to Jesus, a non-believer, a Jewish historian. And he's the one that gives us much of this information. Josephus' description of the temple do not solve the problem, since he described both of these latter gates to be very impressive. Flavius Josephus, you can read about it yourselves. These books are available in English. Flavius Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, and they give you the chapter and the page numbers, and the War of the Jews, chapter and page numbers. The last two of the above options appear most probable than the first. So Josephus said it took 20 men to close the Corinthian gate. So they were quite heavy. I lost part of my history notes here. Okay. History continued. According to the Talmud, which is the writings and teachings of rabbis, the people offered prayers in the temple three times per day, as we've seen in an earlier study, early in the morning, the afternoon, as well as in the towards sunset. As the priests offered sacrifices, the Jews prayed, and that's really a good thing because animals were being sacrificed. Grain was being burned, but I think especially about the bloody offerings wherein It was costing the animals life, and people were expected to be confessing, agreeing with God about their sinfulness and repenting, and believing that the death of that animal would cover, not take away, but at least cover their sins. So Peter and John were going up, as we read earlier, to the 3 o'clock meeting, the ninth hour, and entered the temple complex, but not the sanctuary, as I said just a moment ago. Only the high priests would get to go in there on special days, and they would tie like a rope around his waist, so as he went into the Holy of Holies, if anything happened in there, should he been knocked down, killed, they could drag his body back out, because no one else was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies but him. So in the time of David, Jewish people customarily prayed, as I said, three times a day, because David writes, even in the passage that Gary shared with us in our prayer gathering this morning here, Psalm 55, 16 and 17. Here David says, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." You know, prayer is just a word that I want you to understand. It's just having a conversation with our Lord, to go to him and talk to him. He loves to hear from us, even if we're going to go in and complain. And isn't that what a lot of us do? You know, that man you gave me, I want to talk to you about him. You know, it's just, you know, we have to get over the fact that he knows all things. But if we want to moan and groan, that's fine. He'll listen. He'll listen attentively. And he'll continue to love on us. So believers were still attracted to the temple and to the traditional hours of prayer. And if you want to study more about these traditional hours, you can write this down, Psalm 55 and verse 17. And then you can travel over to the book of Daniel and chapter 6 and verse 10. And then in Acts 10:30, we'll eventually get there. But you can read more about that there as well. You know, these are marvelous examples for us as Christians today. Who statistically anyway, we don't do a whole lot of praying. And our Lord really wants to hear from us. Obviously, Jewish people were doing this for centuries at three specific times during the day if you were a religious Jewish person. Our Lord just wants life for you and for him to be real. Very real. And the way it becomes more and more real is you get to know each other better and better. So spend time with him, talking to him, and then let him talk back to you. It's really wonderful. So they're still attached to the temple and the traditional hours of prayer. And why wouldn't they be? I mean, after all, they're Jewish people. Jewish people who have come to faith and their Messiah. So here's your fill-in for the fact. Keep in mind that Acts chapters 1 through 10 describe a gradual transition from Israel to the Gentiles and from Jewish Christianity. You can note Acts 21:20, where it says, and I'll give you the context, Paul has been off on a missionary journey. He's returned to Jerusalem. He's meeting with the Jerusalem Council. They're all Jewish people. Paul has been sharing the gospel for the most part with Gentiles. And it says this here, and when they heard it, the council, they glorified God. You know, we're getting it. We Gentiles, we're coming to faith. But, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. You see, they were upset that Paul wasn't having the Gentiles, you and me, guys, being circumcised, going through Jewish rituals. So it's going to take them a while to transition. And it'll be years that will take some of these Jewish believers to transition fully away from Judaism to fully being in what our Lord was starting there at the day of Pentecost, because they were still zealous for so many of their laws. It took several years, as I said, for them to do this transition and to understand what it was our Lord was doing in their lives and in their midst, bringing them together to be one body, not Jew and Gentile, but one body, Jew and Gentile together in Christ to bring glory and honor to Him. But my time is gone, so we're going to pick up here next time, because it's here that we'll see more about Peter and John and what fast buddies they were. And it's always sweet to have a couple of guys, a couple of ladies, a group of guys, a group of ladies that love Christ and are serving Him together, spurring each other on to love as Christ loves and good works, and to hold each other accountable, because living this life that we've been called to requires the Holy Spirit, as you've been told and you understand. But the flesh, it does a great battle and beats us down. And the spirit world out there, the enemy is busy as well. So we need each other. We need each other. I see that more and more, having been in the military and, as you know, in my previous career. We need each other to go into hell's dormitory. You know, a cop doesn't go into a bad place all by his lonesome knowing he's going to call for backup to go with him. And the same thing in the military. You know, we don't go and attack the enemy's stronghold without having counted the cost and bringing the necessary folks alongside to see that we can accomplish this end. So I hope that you're still praying about a small group, being a facilitator, having it in your own home, and coming together and growing in Christ. So, get it? Good. Let's pray.